This morning, take your Bibles and open back with me to Matthew chapter 7. Continuing in this series, The Gospel of the Kingdom, continuing now in the Sermon on the Mount. We're looking at Matthew 7 verses 3 through 5 this morning. As a way of introduction, remember that the theme of chapter 7 is a theme of judgment. Even though it begins with the words, judge not. If that's all you quote from Matthew chapter 7, you're missing the entire point of the entire rest of this chapter of Scripture. Because the theme of this chapter is wrong judgment versus right judgment, and how to exercise discernment and how to live in light of eternity. Everything that we do will be judged and we will give an account. And of course, then we are tasked with judging rightly, with testing things, with being discerning. We'll see next week, Lord willing, as we get to verse 6, that if you just take verse 1 and think that that means that we're not supposed to judge at all, ever, then we're having a problem, because verse 6 says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. And it is a matter of judgment to know who the pigs and dogs are as we look at that scripture and seek to apply what Christ is telling us. As we looked last week at what judging unjustly was and what Christ was actually condemning, judge not that you be not judged. Do not judge in a way that fault can be found with your judging. For the judgment with which you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. This morning our text, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. As we look at the text this morning, we begin with verse 3, just kind of an overview to look at something that's described here, something that is bothersome and another something that is blinding. Because as Jesus is teaching us more about the true motive behind judging others, we see that usually when we're judging people unjustly, our motive is a motive of pride. We look condescendingly at someone else. We look disapprovingly at somebody else. Even if we believe that that might be based on scriptural principles, if our judgment is a condemnation of them, a scoffing at them, that's not proper or right judging. And that pride will usually manifest itself in the form of self-righteousness. Whenever we think that we're okay, that we possess what it takes to serve God, we falsely believe that we are righteous on our own. When we do these things, these are the signs of pride. These things do lead to a self-righteousness that actually is abhorrent in the eyes of God. So Jesus here is teaching us about the speck and the plank. The word speck there can also be translated as a splinter or a small piece of straw. It's also used to describe sawdust, just a little speck of dust. And the plank can be translated as a mote or a log or even a support beam if you were to be building a house. And he asks why we look so intently at a small speck in our brother's eye while ignoring the plank that's sticking out of our own. So we're going to examine that at length this morning to see what it means to be looking at specks and to be avoiding planks and how it is that we are not supposed to judge. But we'll finish looking at the truth of what he's telling us here is that there is a way that we are supposed to judge. And he tells us how to do that without being hypocritical in doing it. In order to fully grasp Jesus' meaning here, let's take it apart. And this is fun. I know your eyes are going to glaze over. Let's look at the grammar. Let's see what the Word of God says and look at it grammatically. Yes, I diagrammed the sentence. So I should have framed it and brought it to show you. But you remember, when you diagram a sentence, there's a subject and there's a predicate. And so you remember that, right? Amen. Okay, you remember that. Okay, so the subject of his sentence is you. The verbs are look and consider. And he's asking a question. Why? So let's look at what Jesus is asking. He says, why do you look and why do you consider? Now, to know what he's talking about, now you have to go and fill in the adjectives. So now we've got subjects and verbs and adjectives. So we're going to look and see what he's describing. What are the things that we're looking at? What are the things that we are considering? So he says, why do you look at the speck? And why do you not consider the plank? The focus on this discussion is us. Jesus is looking at us. And he asks us a question. Why do we insist on judging others? Why is it so built into our thinking that first impressions really matter. You know what a first impression is? That's your judgment of somebody else the moment you meet them. Before they've said anything or done anything, before you know anything about them, their background, their beliefs, what they do, where they've been, what their experience or level of wisdom or spiritual maturity is, you meet somebody and they say first impressions are... You know, first impressions are so important that we've been taught to fake it. To dress and present ourselves in such a way that we make a good first impression, regardless of the truth about the impression we should be making. But we automatically judge. And Jesus is saying, why do you do that? Why do you insist on judging others? Why do we focus on the speck in our friend's eye and at the same time are capable of completely missing that we have a plank sticking out of our head? And I want you to picture this morning. Picturing this is going to help you understand. A little speck of sawdust, which just irritates in the corner of an eye. If you can see that in the eye of a person across the room, but you don't see that you have a telephone pole sticking out of your eye socket. What's wrong with your perspective? Why are you being so insistent to judge others that you are looking at their speck and missing your plank? Well, there's actually a much deeper point to be made here than a lesson about eye problems. A speck in the eye can be painful. It's an irritation. It's something that will cause your eye to tear up, might cause your eye to turn red. You might have to try to work to get the speck out so that it doesn't remain bothersome. But imagine if, on the other hand, you had a telephone pole sticking out of your eye socket. If you had a full beam sticking out of your head, number one, you wouldn't be able to walk. You'd be tilted over. You wouldn't be able to see where you were going. And you would probably have to be taking some massive amounts of painkillers. This is really not a survivable scenario to have a beam sticking out of your skull. Well, Jesus is teaching us when we judge others unjustly, we miss the plank that blinds us while we're trying to investigate the speck that simply irritates our neighbor. I call this the discussion between the bothersome and the blinding. How on earth could we ever attempt to pluck a splinter out of someone's eye that's a minor irritation to them if we have a beam sticking out of ours and can't see a thing? Jesus did start by saying, judge not, don't judge. But as we've looked at what that means, we've seen that when he condemns unjust judging, we often judge others while we miss the beam of sin, of self-righteousness, of pride, of condescension that blinds us to ourselves. And I have to interject here, besides looking at the types of wrong judging that we discussed last week, gossip and slander and character assassination. I hate to tell you this, but you know that sarcasm is not a spiritual gift, right? Sarcasm is not a... Now, the Bible uses sarcasm. Some of you are shocked, I know. I'm not being sarcastic. Sarcasm is not a spiritual gift. There are times the Bible will use sarcasm, but there are times we do that, and it's meant to hurt and to sting. It's meant to tear down and not to build up. And that's all built in a self-righteousness and a pride, and usually happens because we are blind to our own condition and sin. When we judge, we often pick up on the very small, bothersome things that others are doing, and we decide that we want to help them when we ourselves are completely incapable. We really can't help them at all because we can't actually see a thing. We really should doubt if we can even perceive the speck that's in their eye because of the beam that's blocking ours. So Jesus asked, why do you look but you don't consider? He asked that question before he embarks on a further point. Why? Why would we take the time and invest the energy to remove a small bothersome speck from someone's eye if in the meantime we're completely blinded by a plank in our own eye? He wants to know. This is Jesus asking a question, and this is not a rhetorical question. He wants to ask and he wants the answer. When we judge others, why is it that we're so picky about their lives but don't care even to see the plank of self-righteousness that motivates us to judge them in the first place? And that blinds us to our own sin. Judging in this way always reveals the Pharisee in all of us. When Jesus addressed the Pharisees and their reactions to his teaching and his parables, he called them blind leaders. In Matthew 15, he said, we read, then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. If a blind person attempts to lead a blind person without any help or direction and doesn't know where they're going, eventually they're going to end up in a bad place. because one cannot lead the other in that condition. If nobody can see, nobody knows where they're going. And with a pole sticking out of your head, Jesus says you're blind. Your path is obscured. There's no way for you to know the right way or the wrong way, or to know the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do. There's no ability here to discern, never mind the difference between right and wrong or the difference between right and almost right. There is no understanding. So while attempting to remove a speck from your brother's eye, you're inevitably going to knock both of you over with a beam sticking out of your own. You'll end up like the blind leading the blind in the ditch. And when that happens, all too often, we double down and try to justify what we've done. We try to justify our judging. We actually judge them more harshly. And we try to make the issue that is a speck to them something bigger than it is. And we try to justify ourselves by making it all about the person that we're judging. Not about us, but it's about them. It's on them. And we'll ask, we'll usually bring other people in then to get a second and third opinion. Did you hear what so-and-so did or said? Or did you know that he acted like that? Did you have a clue? It's the loaded question that you judge somebody and the loaded question that you ask someone. When did you stop beating your spouse? Well, that's assuming you had been in the first place before you've even actually established any facts. You've already planted doubt in other people's minds and brought them in your judgment with you against them. Did you see what she was wearing? Did you hear what he said? Can you believe? This usually comes out in the prayer meeting. You know, prayer requests. I'm concerned about so-and-so. Did you hear? Did you see? Well, if we are guilty of judging, we have to examine ourselves. We need to see if our own sin is blinding us to the truth about ourselves and about others. We can't assume that every time we judge that we're judging rightly. In fact, I would think that from what Christ is teaching, every time we judge, and what we'll see in verse 5 is every time we judge, we better have started with ourselves first. It ought to be the rare occasion that we seek to pass judgment on someone else. It's not wrong to do it, but we do it wrongly much too often. And think about it this way. Why do we examine others with a powerful magnifying glass and yet look at ourselves through the wrong end of a telescope? This is a cartoon I saw based on this verse. That somebody is looking at somebody else with a huge magnifying glass. But then when it's time to look at them, they run to the wrong end of a telescope. Have you ever looked through the wrong end of a telescope? And everything looks little tiny. That's how we tend to look at ourselves. We would much rather know about all the details in somebody else's life while not exposing anything in our own. And when we look at the speck in the plank, we're focusing on simple annoyances in others' lives. Things that aren't a big deal. Not that they're not sinful, but they're really not a huge deal. But how do we miss completely things that would render us helpless and powerless and unable to discern? How do we manage to obsess about battles other Christians are fighting while we don't even give a thought to the temptations that we face and that we fall to every day? Because we fail to realize, and I know this is a shock to some, but we fail to realize none of us has arrived yet. Sanctification, the life of discipleship, the progress that we make in the gospel, it's a process. And we have not arrived yet. We fail to understand at times how horrendous our own righteousness is before God. Because it is our righteousness and not His. What does Isaiah tell us? We are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We fade as a leaf and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And in Philippians 3, starting in verse 12, Paul says, not that I have already attained. Even Paul says, look, I'm not there yet. I've not attained. I'm not already perfected. So what is his solution? But I press on to stretch and to strain and to put energy into the effort of walking in obedience. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Why did Jesus lay hold of you? To make you holy. To conform you to His image. To sanctify you. He justified you so that you might be sanctified, so that you might be holy. So Paul says, I press on so that I can lay hold. I'm stretching out to grasp that for which Christ has laid hold of me. He goes on, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. We sang this morning, I am resolved no longer to linger charmed by the world's delight. I will hasten to Him. Forget what's behind. Don't forget the faithfulness of God. Don't forget what He's brought you through. But you can forget your failures. You can forget your mistakes. You can forget your errors. Even more importantly, you can forget your sins. You know why? Because God tells us He forgets them because they're covered by the blood of His Son. How often do we bring things back up to God again that He said, "Oh, I forgot that"? Not that God's forgetful. He knows everything. But it's covered. We bring things up that He's already dealt with. It's already been confessed. It's under the blood. And we keep dragging it back up. I think it was Sproul that said, it might have been MacArthur, one of the two, said that it's to the point that it's almost like that old man has been crucified with Christ and he's been buried and we keep trying to dig him back up and put him back on. And God says, it's dead, it's done, it's over. You're a new creation. Why do you keep going back to those things? Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. He says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Understand, it's not about where you've come from, it's about where you are, and it's about the direction you're heading. So keep pressing on in the direction of holiness. He says there in verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? While we've looked at the technical aspects of the teaching there between the speck and the plank, while we've looked at the motive behind judging, which is self-righteousness, that leads us to place ourselves above others, now he really questions, why do we feel qualified to deal with every sin that we can identify in someone else's life? We're going to look here at the practical side. This reveals the character of people you may know that Jesus would term splinter pullers. They are obsessed with finding every sin in someone else's life. And a lot of times what this looks like in the discernment blogs and on the internet, you know that farce book out there? What that looks like is you can lead a faithful life to Christ for years and years and years, say or do one minor wrong thing that somebody disagrees with, and they're ready to burn your whole ministry down. Your whole life down. Every relationship. To cut it all off and to throw it away. These are splinter pullers. Jesus asked the question, how can you say? How can we possibly find the way to say that we need to remove a splinter out of our brother's eye, especially when we're standing there with a beam in ours? Don't we notice the huge log sticking out of our eye? I wrote years ago, you see, we get so caught up in being holier than thou that we do indeed neglect to see our own sin. We are blinded by the plank itself to our own condition. But Jesus has opened our eyes. Now we know that if we're judging others, then we have at least one beam protruding from our eye, the blinding sin of self-righteousness. And you know you might have other beams as well, right alongside it. Now picture this. Imagine walking up to somebody that you know at church, and while you are walking up to them, you are totally unaware that a telephone pole is sticking out of your head. Never mind that your eye is blinded, that your head is tilting toward the ground. It's okay. The way I phrased it is usually the way we deal with a beam sticking out of our eye is we stiffen up our neck muscles. What does the Bible say about a stiff neck? There's your problem. There's your problem. But anyways, you walk up to this person with this protrusion out of your head. You happen to catch, in passing, a glimpse of them kind of blinking funny and their eyes watering. They keep complaining about discomfort they're feeling. And the truth is, because you're not really righteous, but self-righteous, that means you also have a tendency to be a busybody. And you know busybodies are always motivated by a care and concern for others. And so you just have to know what's bothering them. And upon closer inspection, you find a small splinter, a small speck has gotten into their eye. Now, imagine you with the telephone pole intact walking over them to help pull the splinter out of their eye. The word for remove, by the way, means to violently pull out. You're having to work at this. It's a splinter that's dug in, and you've got to dig it out to violently remove it. Every step you take toward them, your telephone pole bangs them in the head. There you are, all caring, trying to pull out a splinter and beating them half to death with a huge pole. He would have been better off if you had let him get the splinter out himself. Because now he has an eye irritation and a bashed head. That exactly describes some of our relationships when we judge others, doesn't it? We thought we were helping, and the end result is that we've destroyed a relationship or a friendship. We need reconciliation. We need repentance because we've judged wrongly. We've judged someone unjustly. Spiritually, this is exactly what we do when we judge unjustly. We attempt to help remove a speck by force if necessary. And it usually comes along with these words, "I'm only doing this because I love you." The other famous phrase that you hear at home is, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." I still don't believe that. In the process, you're bludgeoning somebody. You're harming them because you're blind to the sin in your own life. We can't see the plank. That's what's amazing. It's sticking out of our eye, but we can't see it. Much less anything else. Because what's actually being revealed is our heart attitude, our motive. The practical application is that if we're refusing to see our own sin and self-righteousness, how can we possibly see sin in somebody else's life? If we can't see our sinful attitudes and motives, how can we possibly correctly diagnose what's going on in somebody else's life? Especially if it appears to be something small, which would otherwise be insignificant and probably not even noticeable. Well, if we're motivated to judge, if we're motivated to condemn somebody when they sin, instead of picking them back up again and helping them find forgiveness and freedom, we have become blinded, and it's we who need the spiritual help. That's Christ's point. Through asking the question, if all we're concerned about is sin in other people's lives, the sin other people commit, then we have a completely wrong focus. Some then would say that our focus needs to be on ourselves, but you know, that's a wrong answer too. Our focus needs to be on Christ. We need to be looking to Him, on Christ alone. When we see Him, then we can see ourselves and the areas in our life that needs work. The sins in our life that need confessing and that need forgiveness. The relationships in our life that are broken and need reconciliation. If on the other hand we live to reprove others, then it's we who need reproving. If we're to be like Christ, we have to understand, just like in the story of the woman caught in adultery, Jesus never condoned the sin, He forgave. But instead of condemning or judging her, He set an example. What did He tell that woman? "Go and sin no more." He forgave. He loved. He encouraged. He lifted her up. Often, we in that situation would be right there with the crowd ready to throw the rocks, to tear down and to destroy because we hate sin. And all too often, that means we hate sinners. All in the name of our own self-righteousness. Verse 5 puts these things in the perfect perspective for us. Jesus' response after He asks the searching questions. He says, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." To judge hatefully, to make assumptions, to make condemnations with a motive of pride and self-righteousness, that's sin. We've seen it. It's demonstrated that we've got a vivid word picture that He's painted for us. We've also seen the practical side. If we go so far as to judge others for their sins, but we refuse to see our own sins, we are blinded. We're ignorant. Spurgeon said, "Jesus calls that man a hypocrite who fusses about small things in others and pays no attention to great matters at home in his own person." This is a hypocrite, a play actor. To look at the spiritual side, here, notice, if we act as the Pharisees did, if we judge, if we presume that we're qualified to deal with everybody else's sin because we've arrived at spiritual maturity, He just calls us outright a hypocrite. One who says one thing but does another. It's a word for a play actor, somebody wearing a mask. Somebody who couldn't see the truth or be real if his life depended on it. They built up such a facade, such a fakery, that for the hypocrite to be real for 1 second, the whole thing would crumble. So he builds lie upon lie upon lie and looks outwardly to be more and more holy. You realize that when the crowds looked at the Pharisees, their immediate reaction was, "Ooh, they're holy. Ooh, they're godly." And John the Baptist shows up on the scene and calls them baby snakes, baby devils. "You brood of vipers. You offspring of Satan." And Jesus comes on and does the same thing. And He says, "You look holy, but the disciples you're making, you make twice as much a disciple of hell as yourself." Meaning it's even worse for the people who follow you. Because none of this is true. It's all a show. You're acting. You're full of dead men's bones. There is no spiritual life in you. I do want you to notice, in verse 5, Jesus never says that we're to leave the speck in our brother's eye. The sin is not in the attempt to help remove the speck. The sin is when we attempt to do that with the wrong attitude, with the wrong motive, not having looked at ourselves first. We have to take steps to be sure that the sin in our lives, the plank, has been removed so that we can see clearly. There are some, by the way, who comment that this is a matter of perspective. If you have a speck in your eye, it looks like a plank. Because you just have to obscure a little part of your vision and it affects you. I think there is some truth to maybe looking at it from a perspective like that, but Jesus is too clear on His use of the words. You're going after a speck and you've got a plank. You're going after something little and bothersome and you've got something that blinds you and can't even see. So we need the plank removed from our own eye first. That's the good news. The bad news is we can't remove it ourselves because usually we're not even aware that it's there. Well, when we do become aware, when we do see sin, we have to confess that sin. And here's the trick. When you confess your sin, He says He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means when you give your sin to God, leave it there with Him. Quit going and trying to get it back from Him again. Leave it. Give it to Him. Let Him have it. Mourn over your sin. We learned this in the Beatitudes, didn't we? Mourn over your sin. Realize your spiritual bankruptcy without Christ. And after we have had the plank removed that's in our eye, then we can humbly and lovingly help others to be freed from the bothers of sin that they encounter. But first, we have to strive diligently to maintain a clear conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes to Timothy starting verse 3, he says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." You see, listening to and believing false doctrine, or disputing about things that don't edify, that makes it impossible for us to have a clear conscience, or to even be aware of our own needs when it comes to forsaking sin. Right doctrine, truth, leads to us having the ability to love others from a pure heart instead of judging them from a condemning heart. He says here, the purpose of the commandment, what command? The command to teach sound doctrine and to refute false doctrine. That command is given with this purpose, so that you can love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from a sincere faith. That command to teach sound doctrine leads to living sound doctrine. This is where we talk about orthodoxy and orthopraxy. It's not enough to say what is right. You have to believe it. You have to hear it and do it. So that what you hear then, you are a doer of the word. It's not just knowing the truth. It's living the truth. Because right doctrine leads to having the ability to love others. It helps us to maintain a good conscience. It helps us to be sure that things are right between us and others. As we hear the word of God, as we learn from it, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So we see that solid teaching will grow us up in the faith. The pride that leads false teachers to embrace and to spread heresy blinds them to the damage that they're doing to others and to themselves. Do you understand that false teachers actually believe they're helping people? They believe they're right because they're deceived. And they think that what they're saying is the truth. And they gain from the gospel. You understand, they're not necessarily twisting it from what they would consider an evil motive. They think with all their heart that they're being faithful to God. How deceptive. They don't see the damage they're doing. This blindness accounts for how and why they can continue even after being rebuked and debated with. There are some of these out there that are false teachers that people have debated with and refuted point blank with their errors from the Scripture, and nothing changes. They remain unconvinced. It's because they're blind. They don't know any better. They can't know any better because these things are spiritually discerned. When we see the pride that leads these false teachers to act this way and to teach this way, and when we do strive to rebuke them, we're going to talk next week about not casting your pearls before swine. There are some times you just need not say anything. Preach the gospel and leave. Jesus told His disciples, you've gone into an area and you've preached to them and they've refused to accept the word you're preaching. Shake the dust off your feet. Leave. Keep going. There are others who will hear and who will be receptive to it. You have to know and you have to discern when it is time to just stop and to move on. Because there are those who are so bound in their error, outside a work of the Spirit, they're never going to be freed from it. They're never going to see. So we preach the truth because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But thankfully, it is not our job to convince the false teacher or the false convert or the false disciple that they're false. That's not our job. Our job is to preach the truth, proclaim it, and let it loose. We also see from Scripture here, we need to take sin seriously. Jesus warned us. We read about it in Matthew back in chapter 5. Verse 23 and 24, the need for keeping a short sin list, examining ourselves even before worship. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And I want to be clear, that's not just talking about Sunday worship services. There are some people who think, I am wrong with somebody else, but I've got all week to be wrong with them before I have to be right before I go worship. That's a wrong attitude. Why? Because every day for the believer is a day of worship, isn't it? Amen. We worship every day wherever we are. Worship is to be a daily reality. Whether it's your devotional time, whether it's family worship, we are disciples of Jesus Christ, and that means Psalm 118 verse 24 reminds us about every single day. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's worship. Every day. So if any point in a day that's supposed to be spent in worship, you know you're wrong with somebody else, Jesus says, go make it right now. Settle it. Don't harbor bitterness. Don't let it grow. Don't let it spread. Deal with it. Peter was so thrilled for the math lesson that he got when he asked Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive him? My brother sins against me and comes and says, forgive me. And he sins against me and comes and says, forgive me. And he sins me. Lord, he's not sincere. How many times do I have to forgive him? And seven times? Paul was being optimistic. He was being conservative. Maybe if I did it seven times, maybe that. And Jesus said seven times 70. And you all know what Peter did. He did the math. And the next day somebody sinned against him. By the time he did the math and figured it out, he said, oh, we've reached the threshold. I can't forgive you again. What is Jesus saying? Seven times 70. That's not a number to be counted and ticked off. You're not supposed to give account and keep account. You know why that is? Because when they come to you and ask you to forgive them and you forgive them and they're forgiven, when they sin against you again and come back and ask you to forgive them, that's still the first time. Because you forgave them for the other. So you'll never even get to seven times. Much less seven times 70. So Jesus makes the point about the seriousness of sin. In Matthew 18, I expect at the rate we're going, we'll get to Matthew 18 about 2026. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life maimed or lame rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. I want you to keep in mind, sin isn't merely a matter of hands and feet. It's a matter of hearts and minds. Jesus says in Matthew 15, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. So as we judge ourselves, as we remove the plank from our own eye, then we can see clearly. Remember back in chapter 6, verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? This applies. Jesus is picking up that theme again. You need to have a good eye. You need to be able to see. You need light coming in. You need to be able to discern. When we look at ourselves, when we look at others, now, in light of this, instead of a speck or a plank, we can rightly determine whether or not what we are really looking at is a sin or just a scruple. Now, what's the difference? It's critical because when we're called on to help another weaker brother, we have to understand the value of their conscience. We must never, listen to me, biblically, we must never force or manipulate someone to violate their conscience, even if their conscience is misinformed. To go against conscience is a sin. Now, you can tell somebody, as Paul did, it's okay to eat meat offered to idols. But if that weaker brother believes it's a sin, and they violate their conscience, the sin's not eating the meat, the sin is in violating the conscience. So Paul's correction there is that when you come to somebody who has a judgment and understanding that is wrong, then you need to patiently educate them. You need to seek to teach them so their conscience is rightly informed by the Word of God. You see, speck and plank removal is about education. It's about discipleship. It's about iron sharpening iron. It's edification. Look at how this happens in the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting verse 11, Paul writes, "He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." What is their job? Why have they been given to the church? "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry," the word diakonos, service, "for the edifying," the building up of the body of Christ, "till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man." Here's good news. Pastors should never be unemployed, because their job is to minister the Word of God to the church so that through the Word of God the church might be built up and edified and joined together and knit until they become a mature body. And which church do you know that's a mature body? Not in this world. We have work to do. We still have preaching to do. We still have hearing to do. To hear and to do, we still need to be mature. And what's the standard? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That means there are times when preachers need to name false teachers and their false teachings. Point them out and warn. Now if that's all we do, we've got plenty to talk about. We don't need to do that all the time. But there are times Paul names a few people. He gives us their names and he says, "This is what they did, and they loved this world more than the Word of God." But what are we supposed to be doing? Speaking the truth in love, so that we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is church growth. Not adding numbers, not multiplication, it's discipleship. When we can see, when we are being rightly taught the Word of God, when we're using our gifts to serve one another, we will edify one another in the body and the church will grow. To finish up then at verse 5, look at the attitude. There's an attitude and there are some tools that we find in the Scripture for removing specks. The proper attitude necessary for helping others to remove a speck from their eye, again after first being sure the beam's not in your own, is Galatians 6:1 that we introduced last week. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." This tells us that if a brother, a member of the body of Christ, is overtaken in a sin, then we should help restore that person to a standing before God with a clear conscience. So we can identify sin in somebody else's life. Start with yourself, but then you can identify sin in somebody else's life. We're expected to do that. Judging like that is not judging wrongly. Judging unjustly, once again, is that attitude that we're better and therefore qualified to rule over people, to condemn them for actions or attitudes when we can't see their heart, when we don't know their motives, and we have no idea about the circumstances of their relationship with God. But when we recognize sin in ourselves and we deal with it scripturally with the help of the Holy Spirit, then we are to help others do the same. To as lovingly and gently as possible walk alongside and help other Christians bear their burdens. Coming alongside as an equal, as a fellow sinner, and helping each other deal with sin and its effects in our lives. That's proper judgment between brothers. Paul tells us in Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed, it's inspired, and good for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we're told that God's Word will help us in these areas, ourselves, and it will equip us to help others. Doctrine is what we believe, the truth, the facts. That comes from Scripture. We're commanded then to refute false doctrine and false teaching. Reproof is rebuke. It's a rebuke of wrong behavior, of wrong belief. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 tells us that God's Word is the tool that exposes these wrong items in our lives. The word for correction is a term that means restoring something to its proper condition. It's as if it's a healing. So we're to use the Word of God to apply after a reproof, to correct, to restore. You see, we never use the Word of God to tear down just for the sake of tearing down. We tear down what needs to be torn down so we can build up what needs to be built up. And understand something. Discipline and correction are not the same thing as punishment. It's sad that we even have to make that distinction. God does not ever punish a believer. Why? Punishment is retribution. We've been given grace. Who was punished in our place? Christ. And because he was punished, now we can be chastened, discipled, disciplined, so that we can be restored. God corrects us to train and to teach us. And the Word is the tool that He uses for that correction. Lastly, we're told there the Word of God is for instruction in righteousness. It teaches us how to continue to be right with God. So we have to use the Word of God in our lives to root out, to reveal hidden sin. Maybe sin we're not aware of, and maybe sin that is obvious but that we're in denial about. And we also need to use it to encourage others to do the same. In love, we're expected to help each other to live up to God's standards. What is God's standard? It's Christ is revealed in the Word. We have a long way to go. We do this first by having a proper attitude, not like the hypocrites who judged in pride, but an attitude of service to each other as a body. You realize part of this is that we need other members in the body to come to us and help us get the speck out of our eye. That's the point. We help each other. Let's get rid of our plank so that we can help each other with the specks. Because there are some sins we cannot overcome on our own. And we're not expected to. That's why we've been put in a body. That's why we're members of one another. That's why we've been given the Holy Spirit, sealed with Him and indwelt by Him, so that together with the gifts God gives us, we can help one another. We can stir one another up to love and to good works. We can grow like we're meant to grow. And finally, then, how can we be competent speck removers? We have too many speck removers as it is in the wrong sense, but when we're doing it correctly, how can we be competent speck removers? What actions do we need to undertake to judge rightly so that we might edify? My favorite verse that I came back to for this is 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and 15. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. We've discussed this before. The phrase to warn the unruly means to warn those who are out of ranks. This is a picture. I'll paint a word picture for you. Think back. If you've ever seen the Abbott and Costello movie Buck Privates, judging by the blank faces, you haven't. Okay, go watch it. Abbott and Costello, Buck Privates. Have you ever seen Abbott and Costello try to march? They get bamboozled into joining the army, and they're drilling, and they're marching with the rifle. And Abbott's giving the orders, and Costello is absolutely doing the opposite of whatever Abbott says. And he keeps tripping over himself and his gun and whacking other people with his rifle when he does an about face, and it is a disaster. That's exactly the... See, you have to watch the movie now to understand this verse. Because that's exactly what it means. You are out of ranks. Think about it this way. Have you ever watched a marching band? And who do you notice? The one person on the field that's out of step. You don't see all the rest of the perfection in the execution. You see that one person that... It's like going to a concert or into a Baptist church where nobody knows which beat to clap on. You know? Amen? Yes, we know. You're out of step. The phrase also, by the way, was used to mean people who don't show up for work. They don't show up and do what they're supposed to do. The Bible says warn them. Train them. Drill it into them what they need to be doing so that they can do it correctly. Then he says, comfort the faint-hearted. This is to give hope to the struggling. And this is why this is exactly opposite of wrongly judging. Because when we wrongly judge, we see that someone is struggling with sin and we condemn them. We judge them and we belittle them. Instead of comforting them. Instead of giving them hope. I'm afraid that too often we would rather just squash the struggling. It's said that Christians shoot their wounded. We sometimes see struggling, and we don't know why they're struggling. But we often think, well, it's because they don't have enough faith. No, comfort the faint-hearted. How do you do that? You point them to Christ. Show mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be comforted. He then says, uphold the weak. Literally, hold them up. Don't just help them bear their burdens. Carry them if needed. I had a good word picture for this that came to my mind as I was thinking about this uphold the weak. The weak are those who are lame. Their legs don't work. They can't stand up. And so in order to get anywhere, they have to be picked up or supported or carried, put in a wheelchair or carried by people or given crutches so that they can move. They cannot stand up. They don't have strength in their legs to do that. They simply can't walk on their own. And the picture that I had, you'll enjoy this, if you are a fan of Tolkien and Return of the King. One of the best lines in Return of the King. It's in the movie and it's in the book. Yay, one of the times they got it right. Do you remember when they're at the mountain? Making the last trek up to throw the ring into the fire. And Frodo can't go on anymore. What was Sam's line? "Come, Mr. Frodo," he said. "I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you." That's a picture of coming to the aid of a brother or sister struggling with a burden, with a sin, with unbelief. "I can't believe for you, but I can bear you up before the Lord, and I can bring you to the help that you need. I can't remove the sin, but I can take you to the person who can." He finishes it with one of the most disgusting phrases in all of Scripture. "Be patient with all." Oh. We don't even like the term "be patient." But then when he adds to that, he's to warn the upperly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. All of these are people that we would be judging sinfully. And be patient with all. We need to guard against growing weary in doing good. We need to help each other in the body. That's why we're members of one another. And it takes patience. Another place Paul says, "bear with one another." And the phrase literally means, y'all need to put up with each other. Because this is what it sounds like sometimes in the church. "Would you stop touching me?" Like two kids in the back seat of a car on a long trip. And by long trip, I mean 3 blocks. "Are we there yet?" That's the Christian life. Put up with it. Bear with one another in love. Why? Because we are no different than they. We're not. These temptations are common to all of us. And we need to help one another. We see then that we're not called or commanded not to judge. Nor are we ever told to leave the speck in our brother's eye. But in order to be sensitive to sin in the lives of others, we have to first fight sin to the death in ourselves. We also need to be constantly preaching the word of God to ourselves and to one another. This is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4. This is a command. "I charge you therefore before God the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." When it comes to specks and to planks, we're not told to leave them alone. We're instructed how to deal with them in proper order. We find help in the prayer of David. In Psalm 139, David prays in verse 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." That's really a frightening prayer, isn't it? But God knows our heart, doesn't He? Sees right through it. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." In Psalm 51, David's great psalm about repentance and forgiveness, confession, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." After that confession, then and only then, as David dealt with his sin, he then prayed, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." And here's the result. Proper confession of sin and reconciliation with the Father through Christ leads to the restoration of joy, being upheld by the Spirit. And verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." We deal with our sin. We take it before God. We repent and we confess. And then learning from His goodness, we preach to others. We preach so that they might find relief from the burden of sin. You understand, so often in judging wrongly, we miss, especially other believers. Never mind the world. The world sins because that's what they do. But when believers sin, you know this is true in your life. When you fought that battle with temptation, when you come to the brink, and when you finally give in and you sin, you feel so good, don't you? You feel so wonderful. And no, you feel the burden. You feel the conviction of sin. You feel the chastening of God. Why is it then when someone is dealing with a sin, do we feel the need to come in and condemn them when they're already being condemned by the Spirit, by God who is the righteous judge, and our job is to come along and comfort them by giving them the solution, giving them the help they need to bear the burden, to confess the sin, to walk in victory instead of just heaping on the condemnation? We judge their motive and we believe that they've sinned and that they're loving it and they're enjoying it and they're never going to turn from it and they're never going to repent. If they are children of God, they are already feeling conviction, and our job then is not to add to that conviction and play the role of the Spirit. Our job is to minister to them the Word of God and use the gifts we've been given to pick them up and carry them to the help that they need if need be. Amen. To sacrifice ourselves by first dealing with our own sin so we can help others find. It's the idea that when you have people who are starving and people who are dying of thirst and somebody finds the water after you've drank from the well, what do? You go and find everybody else that's thirsty and you show them where the water is. That is what we do when we judge rightly. We see sin for what it is, and we love Christ and His body enough that when we see others struggling like we have struggled, we know how to deal with it, we deal with it, we take it to the cross, and then we go and find others to bring along with us who need that help. How often do we do this? Multiple times daily. Why? Because you're going to sin multiple times today, and you're going to come across sinners multiple times today. In fact, Paul said it, if you want to not be around sinners, then you need to go out of the world. Because we're sinners. You're going to deal with it. When you find it in the body of Christ, let us remind one another the solution for that sin. And the solution is not beating their heads in with a plank coming out of our eye while we try to get the speck out of theirs. It's to deal with sin in our lives so that then out of love and compassion for them and obedience to Christ, together we can help one another rid those specks that continue to get in the way and blind us to the truth. Be open about your sin. Humble. Repent. Seek to confess it as soon as you're aware of it. And when you go to others, go gently and humbly and out of love, help them as you have been helped. This is what Paul says. All the comfort he received from all of the struggles he went through, he said all of that is simply so now I can share the same comfort with you. Comfort others as you have been comforted. This is the outworking of the gospel in the church. For us to deal with sin rightly, by judging rightly, and by refusing to judge wrongly. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for your word this morning, for the picture that Christ does give us, asking questions that demonstrate and reveal our propensity to judge wrongly, to be quick to make up our minds about people. Father, that's sinful. We can't know hearts, we can't know minds, we can't know motives. So, Father, help us in response to grace, help us act in mercy and in love and with compassion, with tender hearts and gentleness. Father, we know there's a time to stand up and boldly fight sin, but there's also a time to help and to minister to those who have fallen to it so that they might be restored. Remind us again, you ultimately are the judge who can and will condemn. You can cast the body and soul into hell. We've been called to minister, to fulfill this duty of service to one another with your word, so that together we might help one another along in this journey to being more like Christ. Father, we thank you for loving us as you have, for forgiving us over and over and over completely. This morning we thank you that Jesus paid it all. Remind us the debts we have been forgiven so that we might be forgiving toward others. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.